Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, and beginning our reading at verse 1, and continuing to verse 3 of chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, through Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. This is the word of Christ. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he, At any time sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Amen.
Amen.
God's holy word, let's look to him in prayer. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Lord Jesus, we come to you and ask that you would come to us. Lord Jesus, you see us and you know us. Lord Jesus, meet with us. Lord Jesus, shine your light into our hearts. Father, shine the light into our hearts. Cause us to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, manifest yourself to us. Cause us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Cause us to believe the word of God. Lord, cause us to be filled with that joy and peace in believing. Cause us to abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Cause us to be filled with the joy that is our strength in Christ, that we might run
in the way of your commandments, to your honor, to your glory, and to your praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. The passage before us, very simply, speaks to us about hearing the word of Christ. The argument runs something like this. God has spoken by His Son. His Son is the exalted Lord. And there is no escape if we neglect to hear this Lord. 3 points. God has spoken by His Son. That's point one. His Son is the exalted Lord. That's point two. And there is no escape if we neglect to hear this glorious Lord. That's the argument. We want to look at it piece by piece and then consider what we should do and what we should think in light of what God has said. So first of all, God has spoken to us by His Son. Look at verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So here we have two contrasting statements. Do you see them? Two contrasting statements. God spake by the prophets. God has spoken by His Son. God spoke in time past. And God has spoken now in these last days. He spoke unto the fathers, but now He's spoken unto us. And again, He spoke by the prophets, but now He has spoken by His Son. First of all, look what it says. God spake in time past by the prophets. And we find, of course, a reference in Luke chapter 1, verse 67 and 70, and that verse 70, as He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been by since the world began concerning Christ. It says in Acts 10, verse 43, to Him give all the prophets witness. So what do we have here? We have a reference to the fact that God has been speaking. He's been speaking for a long time. He's been speaking at various times. He's been speaking in various ways. He hasn't given His full declaration of truth in one installment. But it's come here a little, there a little. It's come at different times. It's come by different means. It's come by visions. It's come by prophetic utterance. It's come in different ways, at different times, in different manners, in time past. Who did it come to? Unto the fathers. Who's that? It's the Jewish ancestors, right? And it came to them in time past, unto the fathers, by the prophets. But now He says, in these last days, He's spoken unto us by His Son. His Son, in contrast to the prophets. Unto us, in contrast to the fathers. And in these last days, in contrast to times past. So God has spoken by His Son. That's point one. Point two, His Son is the exalted Lord. And this is a marvelous section of Scripture. It goes from verse 2 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 14. And it answers that question that's raised by the psalmist really in Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? Who is He? Who is this King of glory? And He tells us in this wonderful passage of Scripture. Now how He tells us is marvelous. He gives us 7 attributes of the Son. He tells us 7 glorious characteristics about Jesus Christ. And then He gives us 7 Scripture testimonies concerning the Son that support the statement that Christ is far better than the angels. So He gives us 7 attributes of the Son, and then He gives us 7 Scripture proofs that demonstrate that Jesus Christ is far better than the angels. So let's look at the attributes, first of all, that He gives to Christ, that He ascribes to Christ. First of all, verse 2, Jesus is the Father's heir, whom He has appointed heir of all things. Whom He has appointed, that is, whose He's ordained, who He has established, who He has set forth as the heir. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Now, what is his inheritance? Well, Scripture gives us, paints a glorious picture. Of course, we find that all things are Christ's. But specifically, Christ is given as his inheritance the heathen. Psalm chapter 2. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the world for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Christ is given an inheritance over the rebels of the earth to exercise a punitive dominion over them. But he's also given inheritance in the saints, we find in Zechariah chapter 2. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion, it says in verse 12, in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding, this is what Paul is praying for the Ephesians, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they might know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Christ has an inheritance among the heathen. He will reign over them with a rod of iron. He has an inheritance in the saints, those that belong to him, those that are reduced to faith and obedience by a powerful work of his Spirit. His inheritance in the saints, as A.T. Robertson says, our riches are in God. God's are in his saints. That's a marvelous truth. So, as he's describing who this exalted Lord is, his Son is the exalted Lord, what's he like? First characteristic, he's the Father's heir. Second characteristic, he's the Father's creative agent. It says in verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Father's creative agent. The heavens and the earth were formed by Jesus Christ. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. It's delineated for us marvelously in Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him were all things, no exceptions, by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, things that you can see, visible, things that you can't see, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created by him, and not only that, they were created for him. It all belongs to Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All of creation finds its genesis in Jesus. By him, all things were made. Without him, there was not anything made that was made. This simple fact demonstrates the futility and the stupidity of people who seek to have autonomy from Christ. They're seeking to be separated from the one to whom you can't. They owe their very existence. All things were made by him, for him. So who is this King of glory? He is the Father's heir. He is the Father's creative agent, and he is the brightness of glory. Verse 3, who being the brightness of glory. It's a marvelous word here. It has the idea of refulgence and effulgence. I cleared all up for you? That is original glory and reflected glory. Think about the sun and the moon. The sun exudes its own light, right? Its own glory. The moon has a reflected glory, a reflected light. It reflects the light of the sun. Jesus Christ has both kinds of glory. He has a reflected glory. The Scriptures teach that Jesus reflects the glory of God the Father. We find this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, it says, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge. The knowledge of what? Of the glory of God. Where do you see it? In the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ, there is the reflected glory of God the Father. And Jesus Christ radiates his own peculiar glory. We find this described for us in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his
glory. What kind of glory is this? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ has a peculiar glory that pertains to Him as the second person of the Godhead. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So, who is this King of glory? Who is this exalted Lord? He is the Father's heir, the Father's creative agent, the brightness of glory, and He is the express image of His person, verse 3. And the express image of His person, that is, Christ is the facsimile of the Father. He is a precise reproduction in all His moral excellence, in all His beautiful holiness, in all His exquisite loveliness. Jesus Christ is the exact reflection of these, of the Father's person. The passage also tells us that He upholds all things by the word of His power. And this points us back again to Christ being the Creator, but also the sustainer of the whole created order. He is upholding. The word has to do with persons that are borne along in a ship over the sea. He bears it up. He carries the burden. He upholds all things by the word of His power, the rhema of His dunamis. His powerful word, His spoken word, upholds all things. Jesus Christ, not only the Creator, but the sustainer of all things. And the passage tells us He's the Redeemer. When He had by Himself purged our sins. And the word points us to a ritual purgation or a washing. And this is very important for the book of Hebrews, because what is the theme of the book of Hebrews? One of the themes is that Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of all the Jewish pictures of redemption. And that He is the one who fulfilled the ceremonies of washing and cleansing and sacrifice. He's the one who atones for our sin, who carries them away, who cleanses us. And so it tells us here, when He had by Himself purged our sins. And notice it, by Himself. It's not by the blood of bulls and goats. It's by Himself has He purged our sins. And this is echoed again and again in the book of Hebrews. It's a refrain in the book of Hebrews. We find it chapter 7, verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once when He offered up Himself. Hebrews 9. Verse 11, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood he entered in once into the holy place. Down to verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself. Back down to verse 25, nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must He have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world that He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Over and over in the book of Hebrews, by Himself, by His blood, He Himself has purged our sins. So what is it telling us? He's the Redeemer. He is the Redeemer of God's elect. And it tells us finally, as we consider these seven attributes, that Christ has an exalted seat. Verse 3, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And when you think of Christ seated, think of Christ reigning. Think of Christ as the King. Think of Him as a Prince and a Savior. Look what it says in Acts 5. Verse 30, the God of our fathers hath raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, to give repentance unto Israel, the forgiveness of sins. Philippians 2, verse 8 and 11, it speaks about Christ becoming obedient unto death and God exalting Him, giving Him a name above every name, that every knee would bow to Him, every tongue would confess to Him. 1 Peter 3, verse 22, a very, very pertinent scripture to this passage.
who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities, subject, being made subject unto Him. Where is Christ now? He has an exalted seat. He is seated at the right hand of God. What is He doing there? He is reigning. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. And again in Hebrews 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. So He has an exalted seat. So, God has spoken by His Son. His Son is the exalted Lord. How would you describe this Lord? Well, we would describe Him as the Father's heir, the Father's creative agent, the brightness of glory, the express image of the Father's person, who upholds all things by the word of His power, the Redeemer of His people with an exalted seat. And now, He doesn't stop there. After giving these seven attributes, He gives us seven scripture testimonies supporting the statement that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is better than the angels. And you might think, well, why is He focusing on the fact that He's better than the angels? What is the point there? Well, one answer to that is because He's demonstrating that Jesus Christ is deity. He's greater than the angels. He's not of their order. He's of a superior order. He's God Almighty. But John Calvin points out something else to us that's important. He says this, after having raised Christ above Moses and all others, He now amplifies His glory by a comparison with angels. It was a common notion among the Jews that the law was given by angels. They attentively considered the honorable things spoken of them everywhere in Scripture. And as the world is strangely inclined to superstition, they obscured the glory of God by extolling angels too much. It was therefore necessary to reduce them to their own rank, that they might not overshadow the brightness of Christ. You see, every generation of infidelity exalts the creature above the Creator in some way. And the Jews found a way to do it. They exalted angels. Now, our generation didn't get that far. We exalt dogs and cats and whatever, and ourselves. But God will have none of it. Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. And this is demonstrated to the Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is superior. Now, how does He do it? He takes them right to the book of God. He gives them seven scripture quotations, most of them from the book of Psalms, demonstrating the superiority, the primacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one we find is in verse 4 and verse 5. Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. Now what is He doing here? He's quoting Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. He said, does God talk like this to angels? Where do you see the Lord at any time saying to an angel, Thou art My Son? This demonstrates the superiority of Christ. He's addressed by God the Father as His Son. That's the first scripture proof. Then He takes us to a second scripture proof. He quotes it in verse 5. And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. Now this is a scripture reference to 2 Samuel 7:14. We also find the same thing in 1 Corinthians 17:13. God will be to Him a Father, and He will be to God a Son. God doesn't speak like this to angels. This shows the uniqueness, the superiority of Christ. That's the second scripture proof. He gives us a third scripture proof in verse 6. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. So superior is Christ to the angels that all the angels of God, even the archangels, Gabriel included, are commanded to worship this Lord Jesus Christ. Worship Him. Let all the angels of God worship Him. It's a quote from Psalm 97, verse 7. And He gives us a fourth scripture testimony. And we find it in verse 7. It's a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. And of the angels, He saith, who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. Albert Barnes helps us to understand the significance of this passage. He says, the object of the apostle in this passage is to show that the angels serve God in a ministerial capacity, as the winds do, while the Son is Lord of all. But you might say, well, doesn't it say that Jesus came to serve? He's a servant too, isn't he? Oh, yes, he is a servant. But Christ, taking upon himself the office of a servant, was an office he took by voluntary humility. The angels are ministers by their very nature. They are servants by the very nature of what they are. Christ, by his nature, is deity, the King, the glorious Lord, and he became a servant by a voluntary subjugation of himself to do his Father's will. Lo, I come, it says in the volume of the book, to do thy will, O God. He gives us a fifth scripture proof in Psalm 45, verses 6 through 8. It's quoted in verse 8 and 9. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So Christ is better than the angels. What's the evidence? That Christ is addressed by God as God, with an everlasting throne and a righteous kingdom scepter. A sixth scripture testimony we find in verses 10 through 12. It's a quote from Psalm 102. And the gist is this, that Christ is addressed by God as the Lord, the Creator, immutable, immortal, and everlasting. Read it with me in verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And then finally we have another scripture proof, again demonstrating the superiority of Jesus over the angels. It's found in verse 13. It's a quote from Psalm 110. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Christ is told by God to sit at his right hand until God would subdue his enemies under him. Now, where do you see God talking like this to angels? Where? You don't. It demonstrates the uniqueness of Christ, the glory of Christ, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what's the logic of the passage? God is spoken by His Son. His Son is the exalted Lord, as we just saw, in a very glorious way. And the final point, there is no escape if we neglect to hear this Lord. No escape if we neglect to hear this Lord. And we find this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? We find similar language later on in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 13, verse 25. It says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And in this passage we find a duty and a danger. A duty and a danger. The duty is that we should take heed, that we ought to give the more earnest heed. We ought to turn our minds to be attentive to apply ourselves to attach ourselves to devote thought and effort to the things which we have heard. That's the duty. What's the danger? The danger is, lest at any time we should let them slip. What does it mean? Lest at any time we should let it all glide by. That describes so many people's religious life. Everything is just gliding by. Lest at any time we should let it slip. For if the word, here's the danger now, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, you hear what he's saying? He's setting up a contrast. If when the angels spoke, Not a word fell to the ground. It was all fulfilled. That's the point. That's the first point. If that was true, can you think of when that was true? Remember when the angels came to Lot? What did they say? We're going to destroy this place. What happened? They destroyed it. Every transgression, every disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now, if that was true when angels spoke, what do you think it's going to be like when Christ speaks? If the word of angels was certain, not a word fell to the ground, what about when Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven, speaks? How shall we escape so great if we neglect such a great salvation spoken by this Christ? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? So that's something of the content. God has spoken by His Son. His Son is the exalted Lord. And there is no escape if we neglect to hear this Lord. The passage says at least that. Now, what should we think in light of it, and what should we do? Well, we should think that our God is a speaking God. Our God speaks. Our God communicates. Our God discloses Himself. God is a speaking being. God created language for His glory. God created man to be a speaking being. And because we're made in His image, we can understand. We've been made in the image of God. We reflect something of the glory of God, even though it's marred by our sin. God is a speaking being. He's made us speaking beings. Therefore, we can understand. You know, there's some folks that deny that. There's some folks that attack the whole... They're deconstructive language philosophers. They attack the whole idea of language being an adequate medium to convey truth. Now, what's really funny about that is how do they make their attacks? What do they use to make them? They've got to use language. So God causes the wrath of men to praise Him again. See, by their very behavior, they show that they're building on sand. By their very behavior, they confute their own position. God has made us in His image. God has spoken. God is a speaking God. And you got to quote Gordon Clark on a subject like this. He talks about it all the time. He said this, "Since God is both rational and omnipotent, He faced no problem in adequately expressing His truth in words. Because man is also rational, he faces no inherent problem in understanding God's words. Since the fall, indeed, he is often likely to misunderstand. He is, however, more likely to understand very well and refuse to believe." Both misunderstanding and refusal to believe are to be classified under the pedantic category of the noetic effects of sin. The first may sometimes be attributed to the incompetence of a Christian preacher, but neither is the result of any inherent inadequacy of language. Our God is a speaking God. The passage also would inform us that the gospel has a claim on our attention. The gospel has a claim on our attention. It says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard." Only God can supply the ought in life. Only God can tell you what's right. He's the only source of moral authority. And He says we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. The gospel has a claim on our attention. The word spoken, the passage tells us, by angels was steadfast. Whenever an angel spoke, you could guarantee it came to pass. And if this is so, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which was spoken by Christ Himself? What is the passage telling us? It's telling us this. When God spoke by the angels, He wasn't playing. And when He speaks by His Son, He's not playing. It's the certainty of the Word of God that's being stressed here. You can be sure when He speaks by His Son, He is not playing. But we can be tempted to despise the message, you see, based on the one that brings it to us, can't we? Children, you might be at home and you might be doing something that you shouldn't be doing. And one of your little siblings, they know that you're doing wrong, and they come up and say, "Don't do that. Mama's dead." And what do you say? "Well, who are you? I changed your diaper a few years ago." You're tempted to despise the message because the messenger is weak. And the little kid might keep going. "So, well, Daddy's dead. Don't do that." And you know he's right, but Daddy ain't there. But if Daddy shows up, things change, don't they? Well, guess what? The Lord just didn't send a messenger. He showed up and revealed the Word of the Father. God, who at sundry times and in diverse ways spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us. How? By His Son. And the Gospel, declared by the glorious Lord Jesus, has a claim on your attention. The passage also would enforce upon us this truth: neglect the gospel and go to hell. Neglect the gospel and go to hell. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You see, damnation requires, as the world judges things, no real outrageous wickedness, as the world counts outrageous. Simply live an outwardly moral life, faithfully attend a biblical ministry, and don't believe it. And that will do it. Neglect the gospel and go to hell. Boredom will do it as well as blasphemy. Inattention as well as insubordination. Forgetfulness as well as fornication. You see, your distance from the kingdom can be measured by your disposition towards the gospel. Psalm 119, 155. Salvation is far from the wicked. We think in terms of people being in the kingdom and out of the kingdom, and that's true. But the scripture also talks about people being near the kingdom and far from it. Here's someone who's far away from the kingdom of God. His salvation is far from the wicked. Why? For they seek not thy statutes. Neglect the gospel and go to hell. The passage again is a corollary to that, is that there's no escape but by the gospel. No escape but by the gospel. This great salvation spoken by the Lord. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect it? What's implied here? What's implied here is that mankind is under a present condemnation. A present condemnation. John 3:18. He that believeth not on Him, he that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. If you're sitting here outside of Christ, you don't need anything to do anything else to go to hell because you're under a present condemnation. A present condemnation. And there's no escape but by the gospel. You neglect this word of so great salvation. If you let it glide by, you do so at your own peril. And this thread runs through the book of Hebrews throughout. No escape but by the gospel. The passage would warn us also that this salvation is great, and if you neglect it, your damnation will also be great. There is, in a sense, a proportionality between the greatness of salvation and the greatness of the damnation that will fall upon those that neglect it. How is salvation great? Well, again, Albert Barnes. It's great because it saves us from great sins. Salvation is great because it saves us from great dangers. Salvation is great because it's great in heaven. Life with Christ forevermore. Pleasures at His right hand forevermore. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. Seeing Him, being like Him, salvation is great in heaven. It's great because it was effected with infinite displays of power and wisdom and love. You think of the God of glory who created the world, subjecting Himself and humbling Himself and taking to Himself a human nature, submitting Himself to the law of God, executing it without fail, taking upon Himself the liabilities of every transgression, of every command for every one of His people, and taking the full, unmitigated wrath of God against such sins. You think about Christ living in this world and taking upon Himself all the afflictions and all the inconveniences and all the pains, all the sorrows, all the disappointments upon His sinless, untarnished soul, all these things that accrued to mankind because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their prodigality. You think about Him submitting Himself to death, even the death of the cross, and then you think about Him rising and reigning and ascending and ruling and gathering a great host of people to Himself, to where there's a host of redeemed humanity that number as the sands of the sea throughout eternity, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And you tell me the gospel's not great. You tell me that it's not great. It's great because it's effected with infinite displays of power, wisdom, and love. What has God done for the salvation of man? Its author is very great. And this salvation is great. And if you neglect it, your damnation will be great. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? How did He describe it? How did Jesus describe it? Well, one passage where we see it is in Matthew 21. You remember it's the parable about the householder in the vineyard. Verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, "They will reverence my son." But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said unto themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will He do unto those husbandmen? They say unto Him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out His vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render Him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." What awaits you if you neglect this salvation? This awaits you: to be ground to powder under the wrath of a righteously offended God. Salvation is great. And if neglected, damnation, your damnation will also be great. Christ also, the passage tells us, Himself atoned for our sins. Christ Himself has atoned for our sins. How are our sins purged? Not our confession, not our repentance, not our faith, not our regeneration, not our sanctification, not our restitution, not our participation in baptism, not our participation in the Lord's Supper, not our church memberships, not our doing, not our praying, not our pleading. None of these things, but Christ and Him alone. He Himself atone for our sins. I understand that Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "The gospel is good news, not good advice." You see, good advice tells you something to do. Good news tells you something been done. The gospel is good news. And finally, in closing, we learn that it is proper to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as God Almighty, to worship Him as the exalted King. It is right to address Jesus Christ as God. It is right to rejoice that Jesus Christ as God is exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Our Lord Jesus, He's a man, but He's more than a man. Our Lord Jesus, He's greater than the angels. Our Lord Jesus, He is God Almighty. And we would worship Him as such. Let's look to Him in prayer. Praise the Lord. Praise You, Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise You, Lord Jesus Christ, for all Your mighty acts. We praise You, Lord Jesus Christ, according to Your excellent greatness. Lord Jesus, we would praise You and worship You, O Lord, our God. Be our shield. Be our strength. Be our refuge. Be our righteousness, our Redeemer. Be our friend, our brother, our keeper. Be our all in all, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, be our God. Cause us to see. Cause us to hear. Cause us to believe Your Word, Your Gospel. Lord, help us not to let it slip. Grant that we might cling to You in the tenacious grip of a God-wrought faith and run in that way marked out for us by Your bloody steps upon this earth. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You've gone before us, that You have suffered, that You have died, that You are raised, that You are reigning, and that with You ours is the cross, the grave, and the skies. We bless You and we thank You. Lord, may we think about Your glory as we lay on our beds this evening and as we go off to sleep. May our thoughts be filled with Your precious goodness, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.